who are here and then those who are joining us on Facebook. We are in Revelation chapter 4 this morning, Revelation 4. Last week we started this chapter and we saw John being carried away in the Spirit to the throne of God. And then John describes what he sees, or tries his best to describe what he sees. And it's not easy because he is seeing things that are literally out of this world. And they just don't, there's hard to describe something that you can't compare things to. And so I think sometimes his language runs out, and he does his very best. And so let me just read verses 1 through 6 and just kind of review what we covered last week for those who may have missed last week. So we'll go through it pretty fast. But he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow like that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And that's what we covered last week. We stopped there because there was too much material to cover all in 1 week. And so we saw last week, if you can read this, is this font a little small for you guys in the back? I don't know. We see the invitation to God's throne, the throne of God. John is called up there, and there's a door that appears, or an opening up to the throne of God, and he was taken there and brought there, and what he saw was God sitting on his throne, reigning as king and judge. And then we see the appearance of the throne. He describes it as jasper and carnelian. Jasper is, we found out later on from Revelation, is like clear, like a diamond, and carnelian was like a blood red ruby. And John says there was like a rainbow. There was a rainbow around it of emerald. And now most of the time when we see rainbows, we see just the kind of the rainbow in the sky, right? But it was cool one time when I was flying, I saw this rainbow, and it actually went right around the whole airplane. And I don't know if it circled the airplane. It was cool. I was like, oh, hey, look, it's circled. And this is like what he saw. He saw this. It was, had the appearance of an emerald, which means the rainbow was predominantly a green color. It was around the throne of God. And then we see the activity around the throne of God. It's not like God is just up there by himself, just kind of hanging out, and people kind of somewhat come. No, there's all kinds of activity. He said he noticed there were 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on those thrones. And then we see the judgment on from the throne, and the flashes of lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder. And then we see the seven flames there, which are the seven spirits of God, or the Holy Spirit. And then the sea of glass. This is like a crystal, like the crystal sea, and which points to the transparency that is in heaven, and the fact that there is nothing hidden from God. And so as we move on, we want to look through and read the rest of the chapter, and we'll look through it here. So let's continue reading here halfway through verse 6 of chapter 4 of Revelation. He says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so we see here, John then is going to describe the last thing that he sees around the throne of God, and that is these living creatures. We want to get he gives us a description of the living creatures. He's going to describe these living creatures, and it's kind of cool. I don't know about you, but these guys are cool. I mean, they're amazing. And I think the description probably doesn't even do them justice, but they are cool. Living creatures, by the way, comes from this word in the Greek, zoon, and it's derived from zeo, and it means to live, or living creature, or animal. It's a living being. These are created beings, and they're alive. And both Isaiah and Ezekiel describe similar creatures. Matter of fact, your assignment this week, did you do your assignment? Yeah? Well, the assignment this week was to read Ezekiel chapter 1. So in case you didn't, we read it for you this morning. And those of you who are joining us on Facebook, if you joined us last week on Facebook, you were given that assignment, and if you didn't do it, well, you know, shame on you. No, if you're not, then pause now and read Ezekiel 1, and then come pick us up again, and then you won't be kind of out of the loop. But both Isaiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah calls them seraphim, but they could be the same creatures that Ezekiel describes as well. Now, Ezekiel names them cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 15. Notice what he says. He says, "And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal." You say, well, wait a minute. How do we know that that was the same one? Well, if you go to Ezekiel 1, which, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read the first couple of verses there of Ezekiel 1. And verse 3, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him." And then he begins to give the description of the four living creatures. So he calls them in chapter 10, he calls them cherubim. And so these four living creatures are an order of the cherubim. There's other cherubim and stuff like that. And I think they have a special duty here. Obviously these do. But they're especially, they're an order of the angels assigned to guard the holiness of God. We'll get into that a little bit more in a little bit. But Isaiah says of them, he says, "O Lord," and Isaiah 37, 16, he says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." And so here he says that God is enthroned above the cherubim. And so we're going to find out that these four living creatures actually are below the throne of God. And it's a matter of, I think, perspective. So we see here the four living creatures are mentioned. We want to talk a little bit here about the features of the four living creatures, because he goes into description of them and he talks about their features. But before we get into that, we want to look into I was only going through the features of that's listed here in Revelation, because that's the passage we're in. But we should remember, too, that in Ezekiel, he talks about the fact that they have a human likeness, which I would assume that he's talking about their body, is like a human body and in their shape. He says their legs are straight, and it speaks of stability. He says their feet have like the sole of a calf's feet, and it's sparkling like bronze or burnished bronze. And if we remember that burnished bronze or bronze in Scripture is really a speaking of judgment. And so these cherubim, these living creatures, are also involved in the judgments that are passed down are executed on the earth here later on in Revelation. And it says, under their wings, they have on four sides of human hands. That's Ezekiel 1:8. And so these are some things that are not included in John's account. Does that mean they're different creatures? No. It just means that if all of us saw, you know, something, some creature go by, and we all described it, we'd come up with different things. We'd have a lot of similar things, but we'd all maybe have seen something different, a different feature. Doesn't mean it's a different creature. It just means it's, we saw it different. Our perspective is different. But John here says that, first of all, it was full of eyes in front and behind. This would represent awareness, that they can see and understand what is around them. Some say that the eyes represent the omniscience and omnipresence of God. I kind of think that most of all, it just shows that these guys, nothing gets past them. In other words, they're fully aware of everything that's going on around them. And we should be as well. I think they're a testimony to us that we should be aware of the things going on around us. Then we get into the faces. Faces are cool. So Isaiah only sees one face per creature, but Ezekiel sees four faces per creature. So it's got a head with a face here and a face there and a face here and a face there. It's like there's four faces on this one head. That's what Ezekiel sees. Now, Isaiah sees the four creatures, one that each have their own face. And I think, to me, it's a matter of perspective. You see, Isaiah, or Ezekiel, sees them flying around. In his vision, he sees them moving. In Revelation, in John's vision, he sees them around the throne of God. They're not necessarily moving. So he would see one side of that living creature, would be the face that's facing him. Whereas Ezekiel would see, if they're flying around, would catch every perspective and see all four faces. So these creatures have four faces on one head. I don't know about you, but that's just cool. Now, if they're, you know, obviously, if it was four human faces, it would be a bummer if they were a man, because then they have to shave all four of them, and I don't know how you do that. But or trim your beard on all four of them. That would just be weird. But the faces here, he says, one is like a lion, one is like an ox, one is like a man, and one is like an eagle. And so there's things that we can derive from this. We can look at it and look at the symbolism and everything. So as we look at them, as we see the types of created beings. So the lion would be like the wild beast, would be a picture of the wild beast. The ox would be a picture of domestic animals. And man would be mankind. And the eagles would be represent the birds. And so we could say that these four living creatures represent, or the four faces represent, the four types of created beings there are on earth here. Wild beasts, domestic animals, mankind, and birds. The fish, I guess, get left out. And then if we look at it in a different way, we can also say that these are maybe, we can see that they reflect Jesus as reflected in the Gospels. So the lion would be Jesus as the Lion of Judah. The ox, and as actually the Lion of Judah as seen in the book of Matthew. And then the ox would be the faithful servant as seen in the book of Mark. The man would be Jesus as the Son of Man as seen in the book of Luke. And then the eagle would be like the divine Son of God as seen in the book of John. And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John represented there as a point to the Lord Jesus. And then the last one, some people say, no, these facial features and stuff, these things, these represent characters of God, different characteristics of God. And so the lion would represent that God is omnipresent, and it would represent his majesty and the fact that he is omnipotent and omnipresent. And so the lion would speak to his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. The ox then would reflect God as a faithful laborer and his patience with mankind. And then the face like a man would represent or point to God's intelligence. And then the face of an eagle points to God's supreme sovereignty over everything. Now, those are great to look at, and you can kick all that around and the symbolism and everything, but the reality is these are real creatures. And they have one head with four faces. And whether they mean this, that, or the other thing, it doesn't matter, because their role is to glorify and honor God, and they do. And so as we look at their faces, that's one thing. And then he moves on to they have six wings. He says here in verse 8, he says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings." See, I think aircraft designers need to look more closely at this, don't you? They have six wings. But notice when Isaiah describes them, the six wings, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision here, and in Isaiah 6, he describes the six wings and tells us what they do with them. And so he starts here, he says, above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so he describes them, the six wings, and what they do with them. The two wings they cover their face with. Why? Because even being created beings and around the throne of God, they still can't fully look on the glory of God and his majesty. Even though they are the closest to the throne of God there is, they have to cover their eyes, their face, to kind of shield themselves from the full glory of God. And then the two with that, they cover their feet, of course, which shows me that they have retractable gear, you know, the gear doors that close. No, but they, you know, what do feet represent? What's that? Moving, yeah. It also represents our connection to earth, which is dirt. It reminds me of when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and he came to Peter, and Peter said, No, don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. He says, well then, Lord, I wash my head all the way down. And he said, no. Those who have already been cleansed only need to wash their feet. Why? Because as we walk on this earth, it gets dirty. So I thought about that, and I thought, well, how does that relate to the cherubim, these four living creatures? Because obviously, they aren't getting their feet dirty. But the feet represent the dirtiest part of us, I think. That walks on the earth and stuff like that, especially in Jesus' day. So the fact is, whenever they touched down, they were on holy ground. And so that's why I guess they had to cover their feet. And then the two they flew with. And so they have six wings. They're just awesome creatures. If you Google it, Google the four living creatures and see the artist's rendition. There's all different kinds of things. But there was one I saw that was really cool. And it basically described what we saw here. I probably should have tried to lift that off there and get it on the screen. But I am not a kind of guy that you can describe something to me and I can draw it out or even visualize it. I can't. I mean, we're talking about remodeling something. I'm going, I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea. Draw it out for me. I have to see it. But I'm not a guy who can conceptualize. So when I read this, I'm going, okay. And so we just go through each one by one. But I think what's more important is not so much all their features, but what's their function? What role do they play? Well, first of all, I think they lead in worship. That's what it says here. It says day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So their function as creatures is that they lead in worship. They lead all of heaven in worship. And so that leads us really into the second point here. And that's the declaration of the living creatures. John tells us a day and night, and I don't understand that in heaven. How is there day and night? I don't know. But they obviously mark time there in heaven. But day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And so what kind of declaration is this? We look at this and we want to dissect their declaration. First of all, it's a declaration of God's holiness. You say, well, wouldn't that be obvious in heaven that God is holy? Obvious or not, it's declared. Isn't that all through Revelation, there's this holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. That's their declaration. The word holy means to be set apart or separated, So when the scriptures talk about God being holy, it refers to God being completely separate from sinners, completely separate from any of his creation. He is nothing like any of us. He is so far above and so majestic and so powerful that he's not like any of us. He is holy. He is uncreated. And he's far above all of us. And so this declaration of his holiness constantly going on in heaven, it's pretty amazing. The second thing we see here is it's a declaration of his omnipotence. It's a declaration of his omnipotence. He is the Lord God Almighty. And the implication is that there's no other that even compares to his power. Nothing, none of the created beings can compare to him. So, quoting God himself, Isaiah says this. And this is what God is saying through Isaiah. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. In other words, man's actions, man's whatever, is never going to come in the way of God accomplishing his purpose. Why? Because he is God, and we are not. And he always accomplishes his purpose. Nowhere does God show his might or his power more than in creation itself. So turn with me to Job chapter 38. As I was meditating, I was thinking, what could I bring out? What passage would really lead us to show God's power in creation? And so we go to Job chapter 38. Job is right before Psalms, and 38 is, you know, right after 37. And so Job chapter 38, you know the story of Job. God brings on him or allows Satan to take from him everything he has. All of his kids are killed, all of his cattle are gone, all of his everything, all his possessions are all gone. The only thing he's left with is his wife. And she tells him to curse God and die. And then he has three friends that come and they give him bad advice as well. They say, confess your sin. You've obviously sinned because God is doing this to you. And at the end of the book, after Job's defended himself and after they've all done all this, we come to the end of the book. And in chapter 38, God's going to speak to Job. Notice what he says, starting in verse 1. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Don't you love that? He says, put your big boy boots on. Right? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Notice what he starts saying. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's asking Job, where were you when I created this world? Where were you when I decided how big the earth was going to be? How big the universe was going to be? Where were you when I decided all this stuff? Where were you? You weren't there, but the angels were there and they were singing my praise. They were shouting for joy when I created all this. Where were you? And he goes on for quite a while. Talking about all that creation. Turn with me just a few pages over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Remember, this is talking about the omnipotence of God. He is, and he shows his omnipotence, I think, the most in creation, speaking it all into existence. Psalm 19, the psalmist says, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, people can sit under the sky. They can look up into the sky in the daytime or at night, and they can hear God speaking to them. They can hear, they can look at him and go, God, you must have created this, because it didn't come from man. It's obvious as we look at creation that this is an intelligent design by someone way more powerful than man. And yet, man today, because of their rebellion, wants to explain it away. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. One of the biggest rebellions that man has is to deny God created the world. And what is our, what do our schools teach? What have they been teaching for years and years and years? Evolution. That this place just started with a big bang, and that, you know, we somehow climbed out of some slime and grew feet, and over million, it was millions of years when I was a kid. Now it's billions of years. Why? Because it doesn't add up. So they have to keep adding time. But this is what God says. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress what? The truth. Remember, Jesus said before Pilate, he testified that he came to testify to the truth. And these people, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, man can easily look at creation and go, there is a God. And the reason they don't is because they deny what they see, what's clear before them, because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, they suppress that truth. Going on, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and a beast, animals and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, instead of worshiping the one true God, they're like, nah, not going to do that. In my mind, I'm going to think I'm wise, and I'm going to worship this creature. I'm going to make this stone idol or something, or this wooden thing, and I'm going to worship that. Or I'm going to worship the stars or the moon or something else, but I'm going to deny the fact that God created this. And I'm going to make my own truth. I'm going to live in rebellion to God. But through his creation, God shows his omnipotence. And here the four living creatures are worshiping the God who not only is completely separate from us in nature, but also is omnipotent. And then, unfortunately, in your notes, I forgot this, the last point here under C here. In your notes, it just says A and B. Please put in a C. And their declaration is a declaration of God's eternality. He is God who was and is to come. He is a God who was and is to come. The declaration of God's eternality. And looking at some scripture, we see Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. It says, you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me, there is no Savior. I think God's being pretty direct, don't you? He's saying, I'm the only one. There's no other God but me. And I have always been. Before me, there was none. Over and over again in Revelation, it's declared that God is the one who was and is to come. He is the uncreated one. He had no beginning, and he'll have no end. He'll always be. He is the eternal I am. And so we see here the declaration of the living creatures. They declare his holiness, his omnipotence, and his eternality. The last thing we see here is the devotion of the 24 elders. There's a misstep here. This little word too should be of. So we see the devotion of the 24 elders. So the four living creatures are flying around. If you look at Ezekiel, they're flying in formation. And Isaiah sees them stationary around the throne of God. And they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And at their worship, at their praise, we see what happens to the 24 elders. It says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And so we see their devotion. See, praise, the praise of the living creatures prompts the 24 elders to worship. And that's what praise does. See, praise prompts the worship of others. As the living creatures, we see the prompting of worship. As the living creatures are flying around and they're worshiping God, it prompts the others to fall down and worship him as well. See, praise spurs on or prompts other praise. Does it not? Let's just think about something. Let's just think with me on this. If we came to church, and Jaden was up here leading music, and she's kind of playing in a minor key, and she's barely singing, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his." And if we were all standing around going, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Does anybody want to worship in that? No. But if she's playing away and she's like, "Praise the Lord," and she doesn't care that anybody else is here. And she's just worshiping the Lord, and we're worshiping the Lord, we're just singing. We don't care if we're off key or if we're too loud or whatever, and we're just worshiping the Lord. Doesn't that prompt other people to worship the Lord? Matter of fact, as we sing louder, doesn't that cause other people to sing louder? It does. Now, you see, not everybody who leads singing is actually called to worship, lead worship. There's been a lot of people lead singing. A lot of people can lead singing. That's not what we need. And Jaden does a great job because she leads us in worship. Because we know what happens in her heart through the week, through these songs. As we see it comes out. We had a young man out in Port Ellsworth where we had a guy for years that led singing. But then through the years, we had a lot of teenagers that would play and sing and stuff like that. And this young man, we watched him grow up. And when he turned 14, he started leading worship. And I remember the first time they were practicing and he was kind of nervous. I said, "Listen, don't worry about getting all the right notes. If you worship God, we'll worship God." And that kid would worship the Lord. And he was anointed worship leader because he was prompting us to worship. And these four living creatures are flying around and they could care less if anybody else is around because their object and their focus is the throne of God, is God himself. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the 24 elders are listening to that. And they get off their throne and they throw their crowns before the God and they begin to worship him too. And say, "Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you were created all things. For you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created." And so worship prompts other worship. My dad, bless his heart, couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, but he sang loud in church. Now, when I was in elementary school, I was ashamed or a little bit, you know, like, "Oh, that's dad," you know. But when I got into high school, I respected that more than anything else because he didn't care if anybody else could hear him or was around or anything else. He just worshiped the Lord, and it prompts others to worship the Lord. Say what you will about Sandra, but she prompted worship, didn't she? When we were singing and stuff and she would let out that glory, 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 right? Made us pay attention to what was being sung, didn't it? she prompted us. And I appreciated that about her most of the time. I'll be honest with you, sometimes it was a little annoying. But because it makes me think, am I missing something here? Am I missing something? Is there something wrong with my heart? By the way, worship is all about what's in your heart. If it's not in your heart, if you don't worship through the week, you're not going to worship on Sunday morning. If it's not a part of your life throughout the rest of the week, it probably won't happen on Sunday morning because it's a matter of your heart. And so these were prompting their worship. Now, off my soapbox, back onto this one. So we see also the posture of their worship, the 24 elders, the posture of their worship. What'd they do when they began to worship the Lord? They got off their thrones and they fell down before him. By the way, we're going to find this often through the book of Revelation. The 24 elders would get off their throne and they fall down before God. It's a position of humility. In other words, they acknowledge that they are not God and God is God and they are worshiping him as God. And so it's a position of humility. They get off their thrones and they lay down before him. They fall down before him. We see the posture of worship. Should we all be falling down before the throne of God? Maybe. If God prompts you to kneel or to whatever, your posture of worship is up to you. But it's between you and God. The third thing we see here is the price of their worship. Notice what they did. They took their victory crowns and they threw it at the feet of Jesus. They fall down before him, the one who's seated on the, and they worshiped him. Who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, right? They took the crowns. Remember the crowns that they had were those, were victory crowns, like the crown that was given to the victor at the end of a race. And they took their crowns and they cast it before him. It wasn't because of what he had done. It was because of who he is. He is creator. He is God. Notice they say, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. In other words, it wasn't just because he created, because he was creator. He was the one who had the ability to create. And so they worshiped him because he spoke it all into existence. He created them. And they acknowledge it because of who he is. We worship God not because of what he has done necessarily, but because of who he is, period. He's worthy to be worshiped. So what do we learn from all of this? What do we take away? Well, I have four things that came to my mind last night. First of all, God is to be feared and revered. We walk away from this chapter realizing that God should be feared and revered. In other words, he is not a God to be messed with. He's not a God to be taken lightly. He is to be feared and revered. Secondly, God is hugely creative, isn't he? These four living creatures, I mean, I'd like to explore a little more of their landing gear and their wings, what kind of wings, you know, all that kind of stuff. But he is hugely creative. We see that all through creation. He's hugely creative. The third, our worship comes from our heart and our mind. It's not just all emotion. It's emotion because what we know is true. Because God rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And we worship him not just from our heart, not just emotionally. Well, emotion should be there, but we should also worship him in our mind and realize that we are to worship in spirit, our emotions, and in truth with our mind. Songwriters today need to realize this too. There's a lot of Christian songs being written today that are not biblically based. It's all emotion based. And they throw out little phrases here and there with no connection. We try to avoid those kind of songs because we want to worship not just with our heart, but with our mind as well. And the last thing I think we walk away with is we worship God because of who he is and not for how he makes us feel. We worship him for who he is and not for how he makes us feel. It's not emotion, necessarily. but it's for who he is. He is God, and we are not. And we never forget that. We worship God for who he is, and not how he makes us feel. Well, I appreciate your attention. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. What a chapter. Goes in the category of, wow, I sure wish I could be there with John and see what he saw. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed John to write it down. Paul wasn't allowed to write down what he saw. But you allowed John, you allowed Ezekiel, and you allowed Isaiah to describe these four living creatures. And Lord, we know that later on they are going to have a part in carrying out the judgment on man. Lord, we ask that you would lead us into worship. And it comes from our heart and our mind. And we worship you because you are God. And there is no other need. It's not necessarily because of what you do for us, although you do a tremendous amount. Your mercy, your love, you pour out on us. But Lord, you are God, and that's enough for us to worship you. You're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the entire universe and all the things in the heavens. Thank you that you became a man, walked on this earth to redeem us. And pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.